Let's open God's Word together to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. If you're using the Blue Bibles, that's page 976. This is the second of four messages on peace. Last week we saw that peace is something that needs to take place internally. It is a movement in the heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a faith in Christ. And it also involves putting to death our pride and other sins in obedience to Christ. There's a lot of externals when it comes to peace, but that we focused last week on the importance of the internal. This week, we're going to see how the full establishment of peace happens in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. And this is God's word. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word you've given us in the Holy Scriptures, and we ask that you would work among us now, causing us to grasp and rejoice in the full extent of Jesus' peacemaking work. And we pray it in his name. Amen. The last battle of the War of 1812 happened as the Battle of New Orleans in 1815, where the American forces, led by Andrew Jackson, decisively defeated a British army. The ironic thing about that battle, as you may know, is that it took place 15 days after a peace treaty had already been signed in Europe. But the news of that peace hadn't reached the fighters on the battlefield. It was a battle in time of peace. It's funny to imagine if you were a commander of some forces in that army during that battle, and if you had got a message handed to you that said, a peace treaty has been signed, what would you do? You know, you would really have to try at that point, instead of trying to inflict massive casualties on the opposite army, which is the point of every battle, you would have to try to only then engage in that amount of strife and conflict that was necessary until the peace that had already been achieved could be fully established. It would have to change the way that you approached it, because peace had already been gained. You know, in this passage, Paul addresses a perennial topic of peace and conflict, and he's talking especially about a kind of ethnic tension between Jews and Gentiles in the church. And so there is that reality then, and still today there is ethnic strife that bedevils relationships between Christians. There are church divisions, there are personal conflicts in the church. So all of those things are realities. But Christ, as the passage says, is our peace. And that is something to think about. It doesn't say he should be our peace or he will be our peace, but in a really foundational and fundamental sense, he is our peace. And to grasp that and to live accordingly is the calling of Christians. Of the four messages we're going to hear on peace, I think this is the most, at least the most theologically foundational one. Christ is our peace. This morning we're going to talk about how are we estranged. So we'll think about Jews and Gentiles struggling to get along. We'll unpack that a bit and then think about some analogous things we experience. And then we'll talk about how is Christ our peace? How is it that Jesus is calling us to experience and live out the peace he has gained? So first of all, we look at our estrangement. Now, as we approach this passage, the Apostle Paul, in typical form, has given us something that's very dense. And we're not going to unpack it phrase by phrase this morning and delve into the meaning of everything. We're going to focus especially on the statement that Christ himself is our peace, and we're going to unpack sufficiently the story and themes around that to understand it. As we talk about conflict and peace, and we're going to focus mainly on conflict between people, do keep in mind that the big story, of course, the big, big story is the conflict between God and man. That is the fundamental conflict that Christ comes to address. Verse 16 says, Jesus reconciles us both, meaning both Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross. That's our fundamental need, is to be reconciled to God. Jews and Gentiles both need that. So that's the big, big issue. Jesus dies on the cross to pay for our sins against God. Having been clear about that, underneath that big issue umbrella, underneath that, a major part of our sins against God is our hostility against people. That's a big thing for us humans. So as Jesus pays for our sin debt against God, a big part of what he is paying the price for is sins that are not only against God, but against one another. Against God, again, against God's a big umbrella. Against one another is a big piece of that. Now, in the background of what Paul is talking about, it seems like he is responding to a kind of concern in his mind that the Ephesian Christians are going to feel somewhat superior to Jews. And I say that because Paul starts off with the word remember. Remember. So he wants them to keep something in mind. And what he wants them to keep in mind is essentially, you weren't first. He says, paraphrasing verse 12, that back when, you didn't know anything. You were outside God's relations to Israel. You did not know the covenants in which the Messiah was pictured, and therefore you were outside of Christ. He says, you were without hope in this world. He says, so remember that. Remember, that's the way it was till lately. Subtext, don't look down on Jews, especially Jewish Christians. We know, so this issue doesn't come out explicitly in Ephesians, but we know that Gentile contempt, I don't think that's too strong. Maybe it's too strong. Gentile being patronizing, at the very least, toward Jews. That was a real thing in the New Testament church. And we see this in the book of Romans, where Paul hits it head on. We see there in Romans that sometimes Gentile Christians do despise the Jews because they as a nation have largely rejected Christ. We see that in Romans 11, verse 18. Do you remember the analogy of the olive tree? And Paul says, some of you Gentiles don't boast as if, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. You know, patting yourself on the back that you are God's people who really get it. You know, you are God's people 2.0. The Gentiles, God's prime people. That's what Gentiles were sometimes tempted to think. Also, we see in Romans 14 that as Jews were inclined to keep holding on to kosher laws and purity laws that they grew up in, Gentile Christians could look down on them because, you know, these Jews, they're still caught up on these Old Testament laws that have been fulfilled. Why don't they get up to speed with their freedom in Christ? So there is a despising of the Jews that happened from the Gentiles in that way too. And I think when you look, not just in the church, but in the larger culture, there was a fair bit of contempt for Jews among Gentiles. Now, there was some admiration too, and there were converts to Judaism among Gentiles, but I think in large measure, the Jews were seen as these kind of troublesome, culturally backward sort of fossils stuck in their ways, and odd and troubled and troublesome. And so there is that view in the culture, which seems in some ways to kind of carry into the church. Meanwhile, the Jews themselves have this the same exact issue. That is, there is a current Jewish contempt for Gentiles. Verse 11 says that, it points out or implies that Jews historically call Gentiles the uncircumcision. And while that might not really seem like a big deal to us, to them that is kind of like calling them the unclean ones or the dirty people. And there is some basis, there's actually some basis in the Old Testament for them to think this way in this sense, that in the Old Testament God gave Israel lots of laws about keeping clean. So not only were they to be circumcised, but there are many laws about what they could and couldn't eat. You know, they couldn't have any pork, famously. They couldn't touch dead bodies. And there were just scads of other rules that if they violated them, they'd become unclean. They'd have to go through a special washing. And the reason God puts all these clean and unclean laws in place is to teach Israel holiness, as Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10 says. In the daily life of the Jews, they couldn't avoid becoming unclean. They were always becoming unclean. And the impossibility of staying clean was supposed to illustrate to them, in a similar way, the impossibility of being morally clean before God. We are always doing something that's foul in His sight. And so the point of the holiness code was to teach the Jewish nation, yes, it was to separate them from the ways of the Gentiles on the one hand, but it was also to teach them humility, how much they needed cleansing, and underneath that, how much they need a Savior. And by the way, when Christ comes, He comes as the Holy One who fulfills the purity laws. He is everything they pointed to. And so as verse 15 in our text says, when Christ died on the cross, He abolished the commandments contained in ordinances. And there's some debate about how far that stretches. But it does mean at the very least that Christ fulfilled and abolished all the clean, unclean laws that kept Jews and Gentiles separate for so long. But going back to the Jewish nation for just a minute, too often for them that purity the law required was merely external. Verse 11 hints at this when it calls Jewish circumcision that made in the flesh by hands. And to put it that way suggests to our minds that for many Jewish people, unfortunately, the cleanness laws were an outward observance. Or as Moses says in the book of Deuteronomy, what they really needed was what he called heart circumcision, inner change. But too often, the cleanliness rituals were an outward matter. Also, too often, they dovetailed with and fed into some things that were not healthy, namely ethnic pride and self-righteousness. Kind of like the kosher laws just reinforced the narrative that we Jews are the clean ones and the Gentiles are dirty people. And we can see this kind of attitude popping up certainly in the New Testament. You might remember back in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus is preaching to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he reminds them, as they downplay his message, he reminds them that in the past, when the people of Israel rejected God's prophet, that prophet might well go to the Gentiles, implying he might do the same. And they got so mad, you remember, they tried to push him over a cliff. In Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul makes a similar statement about how Christ had sent him to the Gentiles, and the Jews in the crowd get very, very angry because, again, this goes against the narrative in their own mind that they're the clean ones and the Gentiles are the dirty ones. And the thought that God cares for the Gentiles and is going to bring them into the fold messes with their conception of themselves, their own identity. So, all that to say, in the culture widely, Jews are tempted to look at Gentiles and think, dirty people. Gentiles are tempted to look at Jews and think, fossils, cranky, backwards people. And so those are attitudes that are out there, and then as God saves and brings Jews and Gentiles into the church, you know what happens. God sets us apart to holiness, but we're all works in progress, and we bring plenty of our wrong attitudes with us, and those attitudes are in the church. And so there's ethnic tensions there in the church and contempt for one another. You know, as we just think about that reality, how it must grieve God when he sees people made in his image, full of contempt for one another in the world, but even more in the church. That's not what he made us for. That's not what he set us apart for. That kind of pride and hostility. Christ has come into the world to set that very thing straight at the biggest level. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, Christ comes to unite all things in heaven and in earth. That's huge. Underneath that, a big part of what Jesus is up to is that to the church, he is bringing shalom, wholeness, peace, both with God, but peace too amongst people and people of every tribe. So this is part of what Jesus is doing as he mends the human race. And in our passage this morning, we see that it is especially at the cross that Jesus breaks down ethnic hatred and hostility between people more generally. Verse 14 says that in his flesh, Jesus breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. As Jesus offers himself as the clean one to God in our place to take the punishment for our impurity, yes, as I already mentioned, he abolishes the cleanliness laws. He renders them moot or optional, like not significant. But more importantly, as we trust in him, we are cleansed in God's sight, and that removes hostility between us and God, and that has an effect between people. As we think about what Jesus did, and we think about that tremendous price he paid in his body, a price he paid in his body to rid us of our hostility toward one another, that has to touch our hearts, and that has to make us renounce our too easy hatred for one another and pursue peace with all of our hearts, given that Jesus would do that for us. For those who bow the knee to Christ enter a kingdom of love and a realm of peace. And Jesus makes that peace in his own body. I think it's worth reflecting that as Jesus Christ offers his great sacrifice, if you look at the Passion narrative, every detail in the Passion narrative is important. And one of the details in the suffering and death of Christ, as you watch the interaction of the Jewish leadership with Pilate, there is a real crackle of ethnic tension there. They hate each other. And you can tell it. It's just very thinly veiled in the text. Romans and Jews hate each other. Now, they agreed to then both physically brutalize Jesus. So they cooperate in that, but as Christ dies amid that ambiance of ethnic hatred, it suggests to us that part of what Jesus Christ is doing is absorbing in himself the hostility. For we in our hostility toward one another have merited the hostility of God toward us. And Jesus steps forward and says, as it were, I will take the blow. I will take what they deserve. And he absorbs that violence and punishment into himself. And it is a hard thing to think about. I don't want to dwell on it. It is a truly hard thing to consider, the violence done to Christ and how he was beaten over the head and punched in the face and everything else that happened to him. But is that not suggestive of the hostility that he is bearing away? Again, we have made ourselves liable to be struck by God, and Christ steps in there and takes the blow. So there's this reality of hostility. As we think now more about how is Christ at our peace, or what does it mean to experience his peace? Verse 15 says that he creates in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And it says that he does this in himself. It happens in himself. In himself, he bears the violence and pays the price and dies for us. And then in himself, in consequence of his obedience, he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit to share with us. But all that reconciliation happens in Christ. And so Jesus makes peace in his own body, as it were. And then as he draws us to himself, he knits us together into one body, the church. And that peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that shalom, is it now at work in us and among us. And a day is coming in his kingdom when every wound will be healed and every scar will be erased. And as Romans says, the glory of the sons of God will be revealed, or we could put it in terms of this passage. We will see the new man for what it is. We will see the peace and unity of the church. And what Jesus gained for us at the cross will be fully revealed. Now, as we think about how this applies to the church situation today, I want to encourage you with this thought. Is the peace of Jesus at work in the church today? I want to give you a report as a pastor and tell you the peace of Jesus Christ is at work in the church. I have seen it. I have seen Christians at odds pursue reconciliation with one another. I have seen Christians become more sensitive to the concerns of other groups, ethnic and otherwise, in the church, and seek to treat other Christians with more respect and love. I've seen it happen. The thing about this work, though, is it's like, you know how Jesus compared the kingdom to leaven that kind of quietly works its way through the dough? None of that stuff makes the headlines. It happens, you know, conversation by conversation, prayer by prayer, but it's going on. So don't ever lose sight of that. It's real. It is true, though, just to acknowledge the full truth, that plenty of stuff opposite to that has happened that is more the headline-grabbing sort of news. And it is certainly true that Christians have let ethnic, cultural, economic, and political issues get the better of them and the better of their Christianity. I mean, just in my own lifetime, the Balkan conflict erupted. The Serbs and Croats, both Christian by profession, majority. Or we could think of the genocide in Rwanda, where the Hutus and the Tutsis, both highly Christianized tribes, and we could go on to name many other instances. You know, you think about those situations and like they're complicated, right? They're geopolitical and historical and ethnic, and certainly many of the people involved are nominal Christians in name only. Yet for all that, we just have to be humble and say, clearly, it is the case that those who name the name of Christ do sometimes let ethnic and other tensions, as it were, overwhelm their Christianity. And the cross is not central the way it should be. That's clear. And we can think of examples in our own history and some of the tensions and the ironies that are there when, you know, masters and slaves, both Christian, you know, or the Trail of Tears with Christians on both sides. And certainly the Civil War, which is a grievous thing to reflect on. And again, not pretending to be an expert in the complexities of that, I think we would all agree that we can even see times in our own history when ethnic, racial, economic, cultural, or political factors have, in a sense, overwhelmed the Christianity of people. And we see all that with sadness and just with reality. And we're works on the way. So as we think about our own day and our own tensions and hostilities, well, we're just the same. We're human beings, and we, you know, all the same issues are in play. We love the peace of Jesus Christ, but we're tempted to conflict and hostility. The same stuff, all the same factors are there for us today. So we need this passage. You know, certainly ethnic tensions are still a thing. There's disagreements over public policy, church practices, and doctrinal differences. And although our passage talks about differences between groups, there's a application here, too, for individual relationships in the church. Many times, relationships get balkanized, if I can use that expression. And we find ourselves not just in disagreement, but even in conflict with other Christians. And then there are the kind of like subtler issues of grudges and bitterness and pride too, which is his own kind of hostility. And so there are all those things that are in play, and we acknowledge that in all humility. And we acknowledge that we need what this passage is saying. We need this message. Because the fact that Jesus Christ has borne the hostility between us and God, but also between us each other, it really changes everything. What we see here in this passage is that Jesus Christ has created one new man out of the two. And we also understand that in glory, when the church is revealed in all its unity, we will embrace one another in Jesus. Hutus and Tutsis will embrace. They will. And that fellow Christian who bugs you so much, you will embrace. The day is coming. That's a glorious thing to contemplate. But as we set our eyes there, we need to ask the question of how can I relate now in a way that fits that reality? And of course, what this is calling us to do is just basic sensitivity to these issues and a belief in our own proneness to conflict, you know, to just be realistic and on guard. But then more specifically, to make sure that as we relate to others, we cover conflicts in love, that we try to understand other people, we ask questions, we try to walk in their shoes, we try to de-escalate whenever possible. I think, you know, to go back to the opening illustration of the battle, in the middle of which you realize peace is declared, where we find ourselves in the church today is in a situation in which there is conflict. It's unavoidable. I mean, even if you don't have any ethnic beefs, somebody has one with you, right? So there's just that. And then we kind of get on each other's nerves and all that stuff happens. But then, like, much more seriously, there actually are errors in the church that are soul-destroying errors that have to be opposed. And there are folks in the church who are doing harm and they have to be stopped. All that's a reality. So in that sense, there, you know, bullets will continue to fly, if I can put it that way. But in terms of how we look at it, we can only engage in the level of strife necessary to prevent further harm of any kind. In other words, all sort of recrimination, rage, and bitterness must be far away from us. We are one. You know, the same, just briefly here, moving toward our close. So that's all on relating as Christians. As we think about relating as to non-Christians, it's not like we have to be at peace with Christians, but when it comes to non-Christians, knives out. No. Verse 17 says, and this is a quote from Isaiah, our passage last week, "And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who are far and peace to those who are near." And what that reminds us is that as we interact with those who don't yet know Christ, and especially as we might share the gospel, that it is, on the one hand, unavoidably confrontational, because it's a message of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So there's that. But it needs to be delivered in a way that longs for peace. In other words, with as much, and there's lots of different ways to share the gospel. I'm not setting down a cookie cutter here. But there should be evident care and concern, an evident desire to be at one with others in Christ and someday embrace them in heaven too. So that kind of spirit of peace should come through in the gospel of peace. You know, our Savior is just a marvel. If it were up to us to make peace, I'm sorry, we couldn't do it. We would just dig this hole deeper and deeper. But Jesus Christ comes to do in his body what we could never do in this body. And he does it fully, absorbing the hostility and bringing new life in the Spirit. And that is our hope, our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for us. And as we think about that and as we rejoice in Jesus being our peace, we rejoice in Jesus unifying the church, yes, but again, up to the big picture, he is reconciling us to God. And just don't forget that work too is finished. That's completed. Our work of being at peace in the church is constantly unfinished. And Christ is with us in his grace, he forgives our sins, he gives us power to pursue peace, but it's always an unfinished work in this life. But our reconciliation with God, well, as Christ said, when he gave up the Spirit, he said, "It is finished." And so that reconciliation is achieved. And don't forget, God has made a peace treaty with us, and that will never be revoked. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came to quench hostility between us and you, Father, but also between one another in his body. And so, Father, we pray that you'd cause us to recognize and rejoice in the peace he has brought about and cause us to, on this side of glory, to practice it until the day we're perfect. And we ask it in Jesus' name.